Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. If you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 22 through 33. And we'll again consider the historical narrative, the truth of the King of Kings walking on the water to rescue his disciples. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Please be seated. Now, when we were in India several weeks ago, the traffic was amazing, might be the way that I would put it. There were multiple lanes of traffic ignoring all the lines and most of the traffic symbols. When enough of the traffic would stop or enough of the traffic would nose its way through going one direction, everyone else would stop. And then at the moment that one car could begin to push its way through, it would nose out into all the traffic, and then everyone else would pile in behind it, kind of like a wedge. It would work its way back through. I mean, it was literally mind-blowing. And we would ride in these little, we sometimes rode in normal cars with even some air conditioning, but oftentimes we would ride in these little open-air rickshaws, and sometimes you'd be going down a street and there would be a large truck coming at you directly in your lane, coming your direction, honking its horn. Well, you're littler, so you move. So it's kind of like an ongoing game of vehicle chicken, everywhere, all the time. Now, maybe the first day, you know, you start to worry about this thing, and you're looking and you're wondering, and you're maybe trying to, you know, you're doing the mom thing where you put your arm across the thing, maybe someone will fly out. But after about a day or two, we're just sitting there going, "I mean, this is great. I mean, this is incredible." And essentially what's happened is, by faith, you begin to think, well, I'm sure the driver will recover in time, or I'm sure that driver will move. And there's really not any logical reason why you want to think that. It's just that by experience, you realize you haven't crashed yet, so maybe things will be all right. And yet, there always seems to be some more fearful traffic thing that would happen. Cows in the middle of the road. It was amazing. Now, in a much deeper way, we live in a fearful world, and it seems to produce new spiritual dangers continually. And the dangers seem and are very real to us, while the solution, which is the person and the work and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is not visible, that can seem very distant or lacking in reality. The problems, the fears, the difficulties often seem to have more reality than the solutions, but that is not true. The only solution then that we have, as we serve a God who is unseen, is that by faith we would live in the constant hope of the promise that he has made, and though unseen, is eternally real. This faith is not blind or foolish or speculative. It is grounded in the bedrock of the Word of God, strengthened by the power of the Spirit of God, and lived out amongst the Church of God. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, the sovereign Savior who will rescue his people from every evil attack as they humbly cry out to him in faith. Jesus is the King. He is the sovereign Savior who will rescue his people from every evil attack as they humbly cry out to him in faith. Remember that in Matthew 14, Jesus in his ministry is in a time of rejection. He's been rejected by everyone, the political leaders, the religious leaders, his family, his hometown, the very people that he came to serve. Nevertheless, we saw in chapter 14 that Jesus really opens the floodgates, as it were, of the kingdom, healing and ministering to the people and feeding up to 15 to 20,000 people. So he continues to care for them. He continues to love them. He continues to give them a preview of what it's like to be in his kingdom. And the people loved it, the physical side of things. They loved the food. They loved the healing. They loved the benefits that he brought physically. But they did not desire to bend the knee spiritually. They would not receive him as their Lord. They wanted him to provide the physical needs that they desired, but they did not believe that they were in need of what spiritually he provided, and that was the primary issue, and always is the primary issue. We are in desperate need spiritually. We are destined, apart from Christ, to spend eternity in a fiery, painful hell. That is our greatest need. Our greatest need is not to eat. It's not to have the security and comfort of family. It's not to be successful in our jobs. It is not to attain some kind of worldly position. Our greatest need is to be saved from eternal hell and to have the right and proper relationship with the creator of the universe that he so richly deserves. Finding in that our greatest joy. Finding in that the very reason for which we were created. We are broken apart from our Lord. We are healed and comforted and made whole only in him. Well, the king is making that clear in his physical healings, yes, in his physical provision, yes, but much more deeply in what he is planning and preparing to do, which is to heal his people fully through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we see it really in the narratives here, a picture of that salvation. Physically, we get a picture of what Jesus has come to provide, both in his provision that he's already made, and then as we begin to look at this narrative, as he sends the crowds away, because they were like, we want to make you king now. We want all of these blessings and benefits now. All the physical blessings, we want them. Set aside the spiritual ones. We'll put you on the throne and just rule us physically, and we'll take care of the spiritual part. Jesus said, I'll have none of it. Of course, there is no crown without the cross. There is no kingdom without first the death and burial and resurrection. And so Jesus sends the people away and even sends the disciples away. Maybe they were caught up in all of this, believing that the kingdom should come, would come physically. Perhaps they were caught up with the people desiring for this. He sends them away on the boat, and he goes up on the mountain to pray. We mentioned last week that, you know, at first it kind of seems as though the contrast is Jesus on the mountain by himself in quiet solitude, you know, praying, and then the disciples, as they enter into the boat, it seems like immediately this huge storm begins to come up and pushes them out into the middle of the lake, and they've been rowing all night, and so Jesus is calmly praying on the mountain, and they're battling in the season. I think we sometimes feel that way. And we're here battling. We're the ones doing all the work. Where's the Lord Jesus? Now, we would know better than to say that, right? You wouldn't walk up to someone and say it, but you're probably thinking it. But it's not that as though when he's battling for you on the mountain, when he's praying there, as though that is somehow lesser or a lesser battle than what we wrestle through in our physical circumstances daily. He was battling on his knees. He was praying for his people. He was beseeching his Father. He was praying that they would not fail, that they would walk with him, that they would ultimately be rescued spiritually, even as he's planning their rescue physically. Prayer is first, always. Always prayer is first. Always it's the foundation. Always it is necessary before we step out and work. There must be work, but there must always first be prayer. And then following that, there is the work necessary. We pray and we work so that the word of God and the work of God will go forward. And that's exactly what Jesus models for us. He goes up on the mountain and he prays. He pours out his heart to his Father that the desires and designs of the Father would be worked out in the lives of his people. And then he goes to rescue them. And so we saw that in the fourth watch of the night, probably between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, he comes to them walking on the sea. Now they've been battling all night, and as he comes to rescue them, as he approaches them, they can't quite see who it is, and of course they wouldn't expect that any human being would be able to walk on the water, so they say, it's a ghost, and they cry out in fear, they scream. They cry, they say to one another, it's a ghost, and they, ah! Because now they feel like there's something worse coming to them. They have this physical storm, and now maybe there's some sort of spiritual apparition that is coming who will bring further harm to them. That's their fear. But remember, the king gave them comfort. So into our text for this morning, really finishing here and then beginning here and working our way through the rest of this text, it says, when they saw him, when they cried out in fear, immediately Jesus spoke, verse 27, saying to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And the best translation of that, I think, would be, take courage, I am. I am the king, the savior, the ruler, the creator. He is really claiming the name there of Yahweh himself. If you look into the Old Testament in Exodus 3:14, where God tells Moses his name, where he says, I am, if you have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you will find these very words, ego, eimi, I am. Jesus claims it. He doesn't only claim it here. He claims it in multiple places in the New Testament. He says, I am Yahweh. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I'm the one who will come and save you and care for you and provide for you as you bend the knee to me. Jesus immediately speaks to them. He says, take courage. I am. I am the one who can provide. I am the one who provides all things. And do not be afraid. Really, stop fearing. They were terrified. And he says, you don't need to fear. Stop fearing. Because I'm God. Essentially, it's stop fearing your circumstances and start fearing me. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm the one who controls all of these things. Have a fear and an honor of me, and you will not need to fear these things. Stop fearing. So that's where we pick up our narrative. Let's see how the disciples respond to this. So they've been crying out in fear, screaming that they are now, that the spiritual apparition is approaching them. Jesus says to them, take courage, I am. Well, let's see how they respond. Verse 28, Peter said to him, so of course it's Peter that speaks up. Now the wind is still blowing, the waves are still, you know, pouring into the boat. Jesus is still out on the ocean, close enough, obviously, for them to hear him, for him to hear them. So Peter, from somewhere in the depths of the boat, or maybe in the midst of his frantic rowing, because they're still trying to keep the boat afloat, he calls out, Peter said to him, Lord, Master, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. What is that? I mean, you've read the story, so you know this is coming, right? You've heard this since you were 4 or 5 or 2 or 3, and you're like, okay, I know that Peter does this and he speaks. But what kind of response is that? I wonder why in the world did Peter say that? What is Peter trying to accomplish here? And there's been all kinds of commentary on what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to show off. He's like, you know, I'm going to come to you on the water. You're walking on the water, so I'll show the rest. There's all kinds of postulations as to what he's doing. And I gave you your assignment, right? Your assignment last week was to look at this text and try to figure out why Peter asks this, really commands this. He says, it's his challenge, essentially. Peter's challenge, we're going to see his faith, but he challenges Jesus to say, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, the way this is constructed, it's not really so much, I'm not sure if it's you, so prove it's you by calling out. No, the construction here is more, since it's you, because it is you, would be a better translation, because it's you, call to me. And I think that's the key to the whole thing. Peter knows now that it is not an apparition who is out on the water. It is his Savior. And there is one thing above all things that Peter wanted. He wanted to be with his Lord. He was impetuous. He was at times foolish. He was, in fact, proud at certain times. But this is, I don't believe this is that. Now, maybe a little impetuous. But I don't think there's arrogance here. Well, he wants to try to show off or do something different or special. He wants to be with Jesus. That was the passion of his heart. As much as he wrestled, as much as he struggled, he is beginning to realize, he's coming to the understanding that this is truly the Lord of the universe. This is truly the Messiah, the King, the Master, and he desires to be with his Master. Now, you might be thinking, all right, you're assuming a lot there. I don't think so. In John chapter 21, when Peter sees Jesus again, and actually, you know the narrative, Jesus is walking along the shore, and they don't recognize him. This is after the resurrection, and they're in the boat. They've been fishing and getting nothing. And in John 21, verse 7, when Jesus calls to them from the shore, then the disciple whom, John 21, 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. What did Peter want? Certainly wasn't showing off by jumping in the sea. In fact, he was acting, you know, and they would have said, well, that's ridiculous. What are you doing? Just wait till we get the boat there. I mean, they were trying to pull all the fish in. He said, he jumps in the sea. Why? Because Peter always wanted to be with Jesus. Who wouldn't? Well, let's think about that. Who wouldn't want to be with the Savior of the universe? Who wouldn't want to be with the one who had been their close friend for these 3 years, and in our narrative, about 2.5 years, a little less than that? Who would not want to be with Jesus? This was Peter's heart, and I often think that we don't give Peter enough credit for that. He wanted to love the Lord. He wanted to be with him. And so this is his opportunity. If it's you, hey, call to me. I want to come. And regardless of the difficulties that might be in the way, regardless of the fact that that's the sea, I don't even think Peter thought about that. I don't think he was like, well, look at me. I'm going to be impressive, and I'm going to walk on the water. I'll show the other disciples. Jesus was there. He wanted to be with Jesus. So he said, Jesus, call me. I want to come. Because it's you, call me. And Peter knew something that I think we sometimes forget. The nearness of God is always our good. Always. We should want, as Peter did, this was physically, I understand that, but But there is a picture here, I think, very clearly, and this is a reflection of the heart of Peter who wanted to be with his Lord. Should we not always desire that? There is nothing better than that. There is nothing better than to be, as it were, in the house of the Lord, with the Lord. Ron read that this morning. We don't come to a temple this morning. We are the temple. Individually, as Jesus dwells, as the Spirit dwells within us, corporately, as he indwells us in this corporate manner as a church. There is nothing better than to be with the Lord, than for him to be near, and we should never want anything other than that we would be close to him. Now, again, the beauty is that we don't have to walk to him on the sea. He has come to live inside of us. I know that, but we are distant at times, and it is not always our great desire, for a variety of reasons, to be close to the Lord. Psalm 73:25, you know it well. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's exactly what Peter is saying. I don't want anything else. The storm, regard, you're there. I want to be with you. Call me, and I'll come. Call me, and I will be there. My flesh and my heart may fail, the psalmist goes on to say, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are, listen, those, we don't often read this portion of it, those who are far from you will perish. Isn't that like a perfect picture of this boat example? He's like, I'm far from you, we're perishing. So I want to be near you, I want to be close to you, because where you are, there is salvation. Where you are, there is comfort. Where you are, there is hope. Where you are, there is everything that I need. And we so often try to find it in other places. Because you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, continuing on in Psalm 73, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. There's no sweeter words in all the Old Testament than that. The nearness of God is my good. It couldn't be anything else. The nearness of the Savior of the universe, the God who loves you and died for you, the God who cares for you, the God who provides for you, the God who forgives you, there couldn't be anything better than that he would be near. And yet so often we hold him at arm's length. And so often we allow the difficulties and fears that we face to keep him at arm's length. As though some other thing would solve our fear. Some other thing would be more necessary in our circumstance. A little more work or a little more worry or a little more effort on our part would somehow fix all of that. It won't. Apart from the nearness of God, which is always your good. He goes, the psalmist says, I've made the Lord God my refuge. And I love this, that I may tell of all your works. I'm not made you my refuge so I can say, hey, look how impressive my life is. Look what I've accomplished. Look, you know, I can handle all of this with no problem. No, I've made you my refuge so that I can tell how great you are. And people are watching your lives to see the greatness of God in the midst of the difficulties that you face, of the circumstances that are so hard, that seem to overwhelm us. They need to see that God is good. And they will see that when he is near to you, when you are near to him. And that's what Peter wants. Now we know, I'm absolutely convinced that we can see in this text that Peter was not asking for something sinful or arrogant, because Jesus says what? He doesn't say, you arrogant fool, stay in the boat. I'm coming to you. That's ridiculous. Why would you even ask this? Sit in the boat and wait for me. He doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? Come. And he said, come. He commands him. Because you want to be with me? I want to be with you too. I want you to be with me. So come. You want to come? And Jesus, this is always Jesus' response to those who want to be near. Always his response is come, never, arm's length, stay away. How could you do that? Why would you want into, even maybe in this impetuous manner, why would you want to be near to me? Just wait. And he could have said that. That's probably what I would have said. Well, just wait. I'm getting there. I'm coming to the boat. You don't need to come out to me. But it doesn't say that. You want to come? Come. Jesus is ever and always approachable, ever, always longing for his people to be near to him. And so when Peter cries out, tell me to come, Jesus, without hesitation, says, come. Jesus says this to those who are unbelieving. He says it to those who are sinners. He says it to those who hate him. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Come, because only in me is abundance found. Only in me is everything that you are seeking found. And again, he reorients what you're thinking and how you're delighting and what you delight in But there is no doubt that only in him are the delights found. And he offers that to a dying world that is on its way to hell, and he says, come. He invites them, even when they're not asking to come. Do you think that when they ask to come, he will somehow say, stay away? You're not worthy? You've been rebellious? You were a homosexual? You were a transgender? You can't come. You can come. I understand you come in repentance. I understand you come giving everything to him. But he never rejects those who say, I want to come. Now that's for those who are unbelieving. How much more for those who are believing? To whom he has already come. That somehow as we cry out to him and long to be near him, that he would say, well, you're sinful. You've been sinning. So I won't come near. He's always near. Is always seeking to be with us. 1 Peter 1:6. In fact, even the trials that he brings are part of his plan to be close and for us to draw near. That certainly is his intent. That's why he tells Peter to come. The whole intent is that he is demonstrating that he longs to rescue, that he will be with his people, and he longs for his people to be with him. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, what? You love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Every trial in your life is to demonstrate the reality of the faith that you have been given. And as you press on in that faith, you love your Savior increasingly and you want to be with him. And you are delighted in him because you cannot be less than that. It is impossible to have the nearness of God be anything other than your good. Matthew 11:28. I believe this is a call to salvation, but it is no less a call to those already saved to be close to their Savior. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yes, there is a coming underneath the Lordship of Christ, a repentance for sin. You're not coming to him saying, oh, I'm going to be a sinner and I'll come. And that's what the people wanted. They want to just give me all your physical provision and I'm just going to bring my nasty spirit, my nasty rebellious spiritual state that I don't want to change and that should be fine. That's not fine. But nonetheless, as you come to take his yoke upon you and learn from him, he says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. You will find it. And this is what Peter longs for. And so Jesus responds immediately to Peter's plea to come, and he tells him, come. He commands him to get out of the boat, and we see Peter's courage. If it were me, I might have said, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come. And maybe thinking he would say something like, just stay in the boat. I don't think it was on Peter's mind. But Jesus says, come. And then I'd be like, well, why don't you get a little closer to the boat? But Peter is not. He is focused on his Savior. And I think in every right and proper way, I think everything about this text tells us that what Peter is doing right now is right and good, and largely because he succeeds in what he is attempting. At least he exceeds in the beginning. And Peter got out of the boat. You can almost imagine the other disciples going, what is going on? We're rowing. Get back to your row. Get back to your oar. We're about to go under here. You're going to walk out? Maybe they were all thinking, man, I wish I was walking out. I wish I'd said that. I want to be with the Lord. It would have been amazing if they all gotten out of the boat. Imagine that. But nonetheless, Peter did. He got out of the boat. And look at the text. And walked on the water. This is stunning. The God of the universe was demonstrating his deity as he walked to them on the waters, because only God can do that. He was demonstrating his ability, his desire to save, his power over creation, and yet he allows Peter to do the same in his power. Not because Peter was becoming God or was somehow taking on. No, he in the power of God, because of his passion for Christ, Peter is allowed to walk on the water in this way. No power in himself. The power was in Christ and faith in the proper object. Had Peter been trusting in himself? Had he been trusting in some apparition? Had he been trusting in some false god? He would have stepped out of the boat, and what would immediately have happened? He would have gone to the bottom, because it is all about the object of faith. He trusts in the right one, and therefore he is able to accomplish what that very one has asked, because Jesus said, come. And if Jesus tells you, come, he provides the means, you step out in faith. Not Peter's power, nothing impressive about him except, by the Lord's grace, his desire to be with Jesus. And even that was granted and given by God himself. This is almost a perfect picture of what it is by faith to respond to Jesus. And then he steps out to do something impossible, and because of the power of Jesus, it is possible. Your salvation is no more possible than walking on water. I mean, if you walked out over here on the greenbelt and tried to just walk out to the fountain, you would do nothing. It doesn't matter what you trusted in. None of those things would matter. You would just go to the bottom. To respond to Jesus in repentance and faith is exactly the same. Apart from faith and the proper object, you could believe all day long and nothing would happen. No change, nothing, because it would be the wrong object. Faith and faith is worthless. Sincerity and things that aren't true is nothing more than pitiful foolishness. But faith in the God of the universe is the absolute right thing all the time and will be effective always. He has faith. He trusts that Jesus can do what he has just commanded him to do. And he gets out of the boat and he walks. And we know that it wasn't just he got out and was, and down he went. Look at the text. And he came towards Jesus. The text tells us all of that. He gets out of the boat and he starts to walk. It doesn't tell us how many steps, doesn't tell us how far he got. We don't know how far Jesus was from the boat, but he is actually doing this. What do we see? Faith in Jesus plus love for Jesus equals power in Jesus. Peter has faith. He believes that this is Jesus. He believes the word of God to come, but the reason that he's doing that is because he wants to be with the Savior. He loves the Savior. Faith and love come together. In fact, as we hear the truth of the word of God, and he opens our blind eyes and our dead hearts to see his beauty, that is what engenders our faith. And as we trust in our Lord Jesus, as it is combined then with that love for him to see his beauty, as we already sang this morning, or as we read this morning, that faith and love go hand in hand and enable us then to enter into a relationship with our Savior. If you don't believe in Jesus and what he says and who he is, you certainly cannot love him. But part of knowing and understanding who he is means that you will and always do love him. You do not truly love what you do not know. But when you truly know Jesus, you always love. That love then grows, even as Peter walked with Jesus in these years and was more intimately acquainted with his character and nature, and your faith grows as well. The Bible says this, it combines these two, faith and love, continually. Ephesians 3:19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, almost saying those are tied together as you trust Jesus, as he dwells in your heart by faith, then the love of Jesus, your love for him, really his love for you, is there and builds and grows. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Faith working through love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. That's what Peter had. A love for his Savior, faith, a trust in that Savior that he had the power to do what he had commanded Peter to do. And therefore he was able to accomplish the work that God had for him in that case to get out of the boat and begin to walk. We understand from all over Scripture that the smallest amount of true faith is sufficient to accomplish the work God has. Matthew 17:20, he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, that's why they couldn't do something that had been asked of them to cast out a demon. I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. True faith in the proper object enables you to accomplish anything God wants. Not anything you want, but anything God wants. Nothing God wants, nothing within his will is then impossible for you when you have faith. And that faith is granted to you by your Savior, and any amount of it, that is, when you have enough, is able to accomplish the work that God has. Now, Peter does fail here. You know this, right? You know it's coming. So he gets a couple of steps. I don't know how far. He's on the water. He's headed for Jesus. His faith and love have driven him towards proper action, and he's accomplishing that action. But then what happens? Fear. And I think this is so true for us in our own lives. We're seeking to walk with Jesus. We trust him. It is a real faith. It is a real love. It's not fake in any way. We desire to be with him. You wouldn't be sitting here this morning, the vast majority of you, if you didn't want to hear his word, because he's drawn near through the truth of his word as the Spirit of God uses it. You wouldn't be sitting here, and you desire this. But then what happens is we begin to look around. That's what Peter did. This very fascinating phrase, seeing the wind. You can't see the wind. What's the idea? He begins to see everything that wind is producing, all of the waves that are going up and down and this huge storm that's coming, and he can feel that wind. So seeing the wind, seeing the results of the storm. And I think we live there. We walk out into the world and we see the wind, just everybody being blown apart. And he became frightened. This is an extreme fear. This is the same word you use when you talk about the fear of the Lord. This is the fear of these circumstances, the fear of the difficulties. All of a sudden, Peter realizes what he's doing. He sees the magnitude of the storm. He becomes fearful. This is true for us. In the midst of serving the Lord, it is yet easy to become frightened. And consider for a moment, what are the things that you fear? Perhaps you fear the removal of pleasure. You won't have the pleasure that you feel like you're receiving now or that you desire to have now. Maybe the removal of comfort or security or health. Maybe you fear those things, and in many ways, those are to be feared. Maybe you fear the loss of things or people held dear. Maybe you fear the inability to reach your cherished goals. Maybe you fear the disapproval of friends and family and culture. Maybe you fear physical injury, death, or financial loss. I don't know what it is. We each have something that seems to drive us to a greater fear than other things. I don't know what it is, but the Lord knows what it is, and you know what it is, because it's the thing that drives you to anxiety. For some of you, that's everything. It's everything, almost literally, drives you to fear, wondering what's going to happen. You fear for your children, fear for your family, fear for your jobs. This is understandable. We live in a fearful world. Who wouldn't fear for their children? I mean, I'm not here to tell you, I can't believe you're fearing for your children. I read the news, just like you. I'm like, I fear for my children. But I can't afford ever to allow that, what would be kind of that, the understandable fear of, wow, that is a fearful thing. I cannot allow it to paralyze me, to keep me from accomplishing the work of God. Some of you are in very fearful work circumstances. You might not have a job tomorrow. And so to say, why are you fearing that? That's ridiculous. Would be foolish. I mean, Peter's looking at real waves, a real storm, and he's really struggling. It's not the issue. The issue is, will you have exercised your real faith? Will you trust the Lord? Will you remember? Will you continue to focus on the fact that he is good? Faith removes fear. And only faith does that. Because you can't see the Lord Jesus. You see his word, you see his truth, you see his people, but you don't see him. Peter had the privilege of seeing Jesus walking on the sea, that physical object. You're not going to receive that. You will see him when he comes again. That's it. So next time any of you will ever see Jesus. But in the midst of the difficulties, you can, must trust in him, because he in fact resides within you in the Holy Spirit. The cure for fear is faith. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his word. Trust in his power. Trust in his promises. Trust in his steadfast love. 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious, fearful, for nothing. Why? I mean, that's crazy. No, but in contrast. Contrast to fear is what? Not sit there and hope you don't fear. Sit there and go, this isn't, convince yourself somehow this is not really a fearful situation. Everything is really all right. Don't try to look around in our political world and say, everything is really all right. It's a disaster. The world is a disaster. In the best of times, it's a disaster. So don't try to convince yourself it's not bad. Instead, go to the Lord in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And then, I just added the "and then," but with thanksgiving. This is not there's desperation to it, but it is always with a thankfulness to God for what he's done. Let your request be made known to God. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears has not been perfected in love. Your Savior loves you perfectly. Now, you only believe that by faith. Don't think you can generate love without faith. Don't try. It doesn't work. You have to have faith in order to have love. Love bolsters, encourages your faith. They always come together, but you cannot love unless you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and what he does or will do, he will actually do. Faith and love must always go hand in hand. But as we have faith in our Lord Jesus, his perfect love. Again, if you don't believe that that love is true, then if there's no faith, then that perfect love doesn't help you at all. Faith takes hold of the reality of that perfect love for you, and then there is no fear. Matthew 10:28, probably in its most basic form, do not fear those who kill the body. Satan would be one of those. He can do that. Circumstances can do that. People can do that. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, and that's God. If you want to get a handle on this, ladies, why don't you go to the Bible study on Fridays? They're going to be going through a book by Wayne Mack called Have Courage, Don't Fear, Fighting Fear with Fear. Fighting fear of circumstance, this kind of fear, Peter's fear, with a fear of God. There's not a lady sitting in this room. It's not a man either. There's not a lady sitting in this room who doesn't struggle with fear. Anxiety. You might not be able to go to the Bible study, but you need to overcome your fear. You need to learn how to not be anxious. Because anxiety is a demonstration to the world that our Savior is not good. Again, I'm not trying to pile guilt on you for fearing. I'm only saying that the resources are available for you to not fear anything. What may happen to your children? What may happen to your family? What may happen in your health? What may happen to your husband? Again, speaking to the ladies, God provides the resources for you never to fear. You're going to have to take them, though. Peter lost sight of that. Peter didn't lose faith from the standpoint of he stopped believing in God, right? He didn't stop believing that Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't stop believing that Jesus was who he said he was. But when he focused on the circumstances, he was not exercising that faith, and he failed at the thing that he was trying to do. Peter did not stop loving God. He didn't look around at the waves and go, I don't love Jesus anymore. He was distracted from his faith and his love by the circumstances around him, and he went down. It happens to believers. You're not going down to the standpoint of you lose your faith or as though somehow you could lose it and you lose your salvation. We're not talking about that. You don't stop loving Jesus, but you can stop being effective for him when you stop exercising faith because of the fear that overwhelms you. Peter failed. But not eternally, not totally. And Peter did exactly the right thing. So he had fear, Peter's failure, said he began to fear, and then Peter's fate, and beginning to sink. He went down. That's what happens. Please hear me. Any lack of exercise of faith always has a consequence in our lives that isn't good, always. You cannot live without faith and expect that the circumstances or respect that the result will be good, temporarily. Bigger picture, God holds you by his own. He strengthens your faith. He's the one who will bring you to himself. But please understand that the temporal consequences of a lack of faith are always harmful to our Christian life. Always. Because what is not of faith, what does the Bible say? Is sin. I mean, the Bible is clear. Which is why we must always look to Jesus as we seek to exercise faith. And beginning to sink, Peter did the right thing. He cried out, Lord, save me. I mean, what else is he going to do? But he did cry to the right thing. He didn't try to start swimming. We know Peter can swim because he threw himself later on when he throws himself into the water and he swims to shore. So it wasn't that he couldn't swim, but he does cry to the right place. He does call out the right thing. Lord, save me. This cry out is a scream, a shriek. He's going down. He's in the middle of the waves. The word is to drown, or it's often used for people who are drowning. Peter would have drowned pretty quickly here. That was the ferocity of the storm. We forget that. You know, little waves, little swells. No, this storm is ferocious. The wind is blowing things all over the place. And when he starts to go down, he's done. He's not going to survive. He's not going to get back to the boat. He's finished. He cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus said, forget it. You're not going to have faith in me. You're not going to trust me in the middle of these circumstances. I can't believe that. You're done. I'm sure glad he doesn't say that. There are gods of other religions that would say that. Allah would simply say, go down. Sorry. Didn't pray enough, didn't bow enough, didn't go to the mosques enough. Go down. Gods of the Hindus would say, well, we'll show you with your lack of faith. You're coming back as a bug. And I'm not making that up, and I'm not saying that to be insulting. That's what those gods say. Didn't do enough. Sorry. Insufficient. You can come back as an animal. It's about the best you get. That's what other gods say, not ours. Cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. In the midst of his failure, in the midst of his foolishness, he cries out, save me. And Jesus instantly saves him. As I said, lack of faith always has temporal consequences. It always is dangerous to our spiritual life. But it does not mean that God somehow is no longer faithful to you. It does not mean that in your lack of faith, and actually he's exercising faith to say, save me, that God says, well, you didn't have enough. No, he reaches out immediately and he saves us. God is always stretching out his hand to save us. Psalm 107:27, they reeled, they staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad because they were quiet, and he guided them to their desired haven. We're about to see that. Psalm 107 lived out in this text. Lamentations 3:54, waters flowed over my head, and I said, I'm cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You've heard my voice. Don't hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Psalm 138:7, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. So it's such a visceral picture. He's going down because he lacked faith. He cries out in faith. Isn't that funny? I have little faith. Help me with the faith I have. That's every believer. It's every believer. We have faith. Your faith didn't disappear when things were hard, but you lost it. You did, I did. But what do? We know where to turn, and we say, Lord, I blew it. Save me. Instantly stretches out his hand. He's always reaching for you. We forget that because he's not like us. When we fail, when our kids fail, we're like, well, grudgingly our hand goes out. Never grudgingly. Instantly extended, reaches down, draws him up. Now, and I don't know exactly how that worked. Did he draw him up and then walk him to the boat? I don't know how that worked. Did he actually get to walk a few more steps, or were they instantly in the boat? But he instantly picked him up. 2 Corinthians 12:7. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. But it is fascinating here. We're not quite done, because Peter got a rebuke. This lets us know that a lack of faith is never good. You never say, well, you know, I'm weak in faith and that's okay. It's not okay. Will Jesus always save you? Yes. Yes, he will always, for those who have true faith. But is it good to lack faith? It never is. And we always want kind of this, we want it one way or the other. We want to just be told, hey, you know, if you lack faith as a believer, it's all going to be okay. You guys, in the bigger picture, it is. The God's hand will be stretched to you. We want people to just leave it there. We don't want them to then say, but you need to have faith. You need to step forward. You need to accomplish God. We don't like the rebuking side. Jesus doesn't seem to be afraid of it. He instantly picks him up. He says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You can almost hear Peter thinking, what are you talking about? Because the waves are big and the wind is strong. That's why I doubted. Why are you rebuking me? And yet, Jesus rebukes him. Why? Because he understands this. Any lack of faith is harmful to your spiritual walk. And so he's not going to just pass that by and say, that was okay. It's all right. I mean, I understand why you didn't have faith, and it's really okay. He saved him. He continues to love him. He will walk with him. He will work him through his lack of faith. But he never says, that's fine. Doubt is never fine. Ever. It's understandable. It happens. God loves you in the middle of it, and he works you through it, but it is never righteous or holy or good. It is always harmful, always. So he rebukes him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? And we throw up all kinds of reasons. I doubt because I'm not sure of this. I doubt because there's all kinds of reasons to doubt, but none of them are acceptable because the object of your faith overcomes all doubt. He's the King of Kings. He just walked on the water. He just reached down and saved Peter. You guys, always in the Bible, there is this comfort and rebuke. There is this, I'm here for you always, and I want you to look like me. Don't try to separate those out. Don't get upset when people rebuke you. But also make sure that you are constantly comforting, encouraging, and building people up. You do both, not one or the other. A good church always does both. Sometimes the rebuke comes a little more strongly. Sometimes the comfort comes a little more strongly. But always both, not always at the same time. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Love means rebuke, and Peter gets a rebuke, but not unto condemnation, so that he will grow in his faith. Well, the king's provision, they get into the boat, and what happens? The wind instantly stops. We know from the book of John that not only did the wind stop, they were instantly transported to the other side, a miracle of time and space, where the created elements serve and honor their king who created them and holds them together, and then the creative elements actually bend to his will as he moves the boat to the shore. This is mind-blowing. This is real power. This is not parlor tricks and foolishness of people, you know, who are pretending to do these things. This is true, total control of every element in the universe. And he demonstrates it without so much as a word. Doesn't even say anything. Other places said, be still, just to show that he was doing it. He didn't even do that. It, boom, they're there. And what was the response? And I leave you with this. What was their response? What should be our response? In every place, in our overall eternal salvation, and in every place where God works and blesses and strengthens and encourages you, every place ought to be this response. They were in the boat and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. That's what we came here this morning to do. You didn't come here to worship some false god. You didn't come here to worship yourself. You didn't come here for an emotional experience. You didn't come here because that's what you do on Sunday mornings. You didn't come here because your family came here. You shouldn't have. You didn't come here. As a believer, you came here for one reason alone, to worship him. That's why you live your life. That's the only thing you do in your life. You live everything to worship him, but he's worthy. They recognize it. Certainly you are the Son of God. You can be no less. When you read Scripture, that is a conclusion to which you must come. Certainly, you are God's Son. And so we worship him as the Creator, as the Lord, as the Master, as the Savior. And then your fear is gone. At the end of this frightful experience, there is worship, and truly that should be always our response. You are the King. And so as you go out this week, as you face the fears which are even crowding on your mind, as I start to wrap up, those fears are beginning to come back. Because see, a sermon is good for now. It's good for a building of a foundation, but you're going to have to carry these truths out. The sermon doesn't walk with you. The Word of God does. The decisions that you make do. The Spirit of God does. You can't just listen to the sermon all week. You're going to have to listen to the principles of the sermon and put them into practice as you go out to not fear. Because the one that you honor and love and worship is greater than anything you fear. And to practice that courage of serving and honoring and bending the knee to this one all week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that in our little faith, you are always, always righteous and true, always faithful to us, even when we are faithless. So Father, I pray that as we seek to overcome our fear, that we would then grow in faith, that our love for you might be readily visible to all who know us, and that our reflection of your character would exalt and praise your name. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.